Take your Bibles, please, friend, for a moment, if you would join me in Psalm 39. I will get back to 2 Samuel 18. And while you're turning there, I'll remind you that there is both a gift and a curse that comes with exposition, or at least tracking the narrative through a passage or a Bible or a biblical book. And that is, oftentimes you come to places where you really don't want to preach that message right now, or in this case, a couple of messages that I intend to bring on grief and grieving and the D word. But it is as it is, and I made a bargain with the Lord somewhere about 35 years ago that I would preach what he brought to before me. And some people have said, why don't you just choose another topic? And my response to that is, I just can't do that. So maybe for those of you for which this is tender, you will extend grace, and I will try to be careful and kind. Our son Joshua's pastor knew the sting of death all too well. Three of his siblings died, leaving his parents grieving three deaths, one shortly after birth, another at 5 years age from leukemia, and an 18-year-old from a sledding accident that was exacerbated by hemophilia. His father, Joseph Bailey, writes in a wonderful little book called The Last Thing We Talk About. A month or so after our 5-year-old died of leukemia, a sincere man and well-educated told me that our son need not have died. If we had only possessed faith. Do you really believe that? I ask. Yes, I do, he replied. So I ask him, do you believe it enough to pray that your own child will become sick with leukemia so that you can prove your faith? After a long silence, he replied, no, I don't. I'm approaching a subject that's particularly close to home for many of you, and painfully obvious for most of us, and almost never welcomed by any of us. We struggle with the unthinkable. It strikes at the very center of our existence. So then I've kind of decided that I, between 2 Samuel 18 and 19, I want to build these messages around the inevitable and what usually happens afterwards. Before I come to 2 Samuel 18, let me suggest to you what the big problem is for all of us. It's getting our minds, or your minds, or my mind, around the unthinkable, which happens to be tremendously difficult. And I would argue, by the way, that it requires, and you don't have to write this down, but it seems to me that getting your mind around the inevitable and what all of that may include involves a certain amount of time, a certain amount of truth, a certain amount of patience, and, I'm going to argue, the placement of others in your life. Maybe that helps us appreciate the comments from a long ago pastor who quipped, there is a broken heart in every pew. Preach to the sorrowing, and you will never lack for a congregation. David writes these thoughts in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. Lord, make me to know my end. Now just drop in on that for a moment. The prayer of David is, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. The older I get, the more I think about it. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my life as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. There is something here in these few verses of the psalm, of David's word, that resists the brevity of life and the reality of suffering, and yet does not want to miss the lesson that it teaches. David's plea, and if I had time, I'd do more exposition of it, but David's plea, quite frankly, from beginning to end, I think, is that he might learn the lessons of knowing the extent of his days well. What makes facing the inevitable so difficult for David and for us is that I think when he is speaking to these troops, he is recognizing there is an inevitable future ahead, and I'm not sure he's prepared to face it. By the way, the definition for grief is deep sorrow, especially caused by someone's death. I might add that there is a deep sorrow over what everyone has come to believe is inevitable. So I've decided to trace some of the grieving process here through some well-placed statements that show up in this chapter. And I'm thinking about right now whether I should let you know all four of them ahead of time or just as I go. I think I have decided that I'll let you know as we go. There are at least four statements here that to me guide us through this passage, this very long narrative that I think will help us. So I'll mention them shortly when we get started. But the problem here, if I can, in David at least, and maybe us, is that first of all, we see a past in David's life and Absalom not given to progress. Look at the statement, first of all, that appears in 2 Samuel 18:5. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all of the people heard when the king charged the commanders concerning Absalom. Actually, literally in the text, here's how it reads. Literally, "Mind mildly for me, deal gently for my sake with the boy, with Absalom." It is, in my mind anyway, a plea for more time. For maybe in more time, things might maybe work out. Maybe if I have more time, I can reach this young man. Maybe what is inevitable doesn't really have to happen. Maybe things will just turn out all right. This coming from a dad who has indulged this son his whole life. And a son who has not learned that God's will is stronger than his own. Absalom has set himself against God, yet somehow David hopes mildly, and the text here is important, mildly for me. If nothing else, for me. Forget the troops. Forget the concern over the soldiers. But it's for me that I want you to deal gently with this boy, with this lad. By the way, Absalom is a grown man. And yet David still views him as a lad that he may reach. Alfred Edersheim writes this that I think it helps. If the admonition implied the existence of considerable animosity on the part of David's leaders against the author of this wicked rebellion, it showed, on the other hand, not only weakness, but selfishness, almost amounting to heartlessness on the part of the king. It was, as Joab afterwards reproached him, as if he had declared that he regarded neither princes or servants, and that it would have mattered little to him how many had died so long as his son was safe. That'll come next week as we approach 2 Samuel 19. But it is a past not given to progress. When we are looking at the inevitable, sometimes you look at this situation and you say, here is a past that had no progress. No reconciliation, no righteousness, no approach, no confrontation, none of it. Not given to progress. Secondly, a present not given to peace. The price we pay, folks, for inconsistency and a failure to confront, quite frankly, is a failure to control the outcome. Joab, on the other hand, is not conflicted with any of the emotional ties and guilt surrounding David and knows what needs to be done. And so as you come in the text of 2 Samuel verse or 18:11, you kind of come to the second statement. Oh, by the way, Joab's one who had once cheered Absalom, but now sees him as a hindrance to his own aspiration of ascension and retention of power. He's now a problem. Statement appears in 2 Samuel 11 after one of his soldiers finds Absalom stuck in a tree. Now, the great theological question here that you come up all the time is, was Absalom stuck by his long hair or by his neck? You know what I think? I don't care. The point is, he's stuck. Look at verse 11, second statement. Then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him here to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver." Joab says, in effect, "I'm not wasting any more time with you." It's interesting, though, statement number 3 comes in the next verse, 2 Samuel 12, or 18:12. The man said to Joab, notice this, by the way, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand," one scholar suggests that that would have been enough wages for the entire year. "Even if you pay me for a whole year, the going wage, I would not put out my hand against the king's son." Notice this, it's interesting. "For in our hearing," you remember that? Remember that, Joab? One of the last things that David said as we went out the gate is, "Deal mildly for my sake with the boy." "He charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect me for the young man Absalom.'" He later goes on to say, which I find interesting, "And I don't trust you to watch my back if I do, or if I would." It's emphatic. And we get a little picture here of the window on the character of Joab. The warrior, again, "I wouldn't take his life for a year's salary, and I couldn't trust you to support me anyway." A present not given to peace. Well, you know what happens. Basically, Joab and the armor bearers take him apart. And they throw him in a hole. And they throw stones on top of it as a remembrance of the day. Which gives me a cause to remind you of the last interesting piece here. And that is, there is a past not given to progress. There is a present not given to peace. And it seems to me that there's a future not given to resolution, at least in David's eyes. And here's where it gets thick. Hard. There is this fleeting hope, it seems to me, in David's mind, that he might strike a bargain with God, not verbally, but yet capture his son's heart when they capture his body. And so if you notice in this, the part of the passage, verses 25 to 33, there is this constant reference as these messengers come back. Is it well with my son? That somehow, David, and it's sad, but it's present. It somehow David longs to hear good news. Maybe out of all of this mess, there can still be good news. He asked that, in fact, several times. Do you bring good news? And I find it interesting that his comments, at least to me, suggest that his hope resides only in the good news of his son's safety, not so much in the fate of his troops. Over the years, I've learned that the potential demise of those with whom we love reminds us of the reality of our own finiteness. I just can't lose him. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who wrote the groundbreaking book in 1969 on death and dying, writes, "Death is still a fearful, frightening happening, and the fear of death is universal, even if we think we have mastered it on many levels." Which brings me to verse 33 in the final statement that hems this all in. After all is said and done, verse 33, the king was moved, deeply moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." By the way, he uses the term "my son" in 32 and 33 some 8 times. Grief has catapulted him into deep darkness. There is something here of great sadness, because David is shaken to the core. David has isolated himself. He has lamented emphatically, "If only I had died." And so what happens in loss, folks, is that first of all, we are shaken to the core. We often isolate ourselves, and we lament without end. There is something in this wailing, too, that extends to any amends we may have wish we have made. Joe Bailey writes, "Death closes the door on making amends and opens the door to a flood of if only thoughts." In A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis, who was single well into his middle age, writes of the pain following the death of his wife, Joy, after only a precious few months, I believe, of marriage. "Oh God, God, why did you take such trouble to force this creature out of his shell if he is now doomed to crawl back to be sucked back in it?" There is something up close about the death of a son, and I'm speaking to people who know that well. Whereas in the text, David has offered well-structured eulogies over the death of generals and comrades, even his best friend, here he can offer nothing more than sobbing. His grief knows no bounds. And the refrain of my son, goes on almost endlessly. How will he get through? How do we move from denial? And we'll talk a little bit about that. One of Kubler-Ross's helps, I think, has been her stages of grief. One of those involves denial. One of those involves bargaining. One of those involves acceptance. And I have seen those over the years in people with whom I have had the honor of ministering. How do we move from denial to acceptance and reclaim the life we have lost in the demise of another? That will be the subject of next week's talk, but let me throw a slide up that I've now used for 3 weeks. This will be the third week, but I think it's pertinent. I've changed it just a bit. Spiritual healing belongs to those who have been refreshed in God's word. It gives us the hope to press on. It is the buffer against bitterness and endless grieving in our lives. It is the actions we take in pursuing our help that's found only in God, rather than surrendering to a fatalist, or I might add, a humanistic point of view. So let me leave you this morning, if I can, with, I think, a couple of helps in the application aspect of this service. And I don't know, over the course of 35 years, I have officiated more funerals than I want to count. But I've found these steps to be helpful, and I'm passing them on to you. Number one, the best help we find might be a listening ear and a non-judgmental response. I have discovered over the years that when people confront those who are grieving, they struggle with what to say, and in some cases, they dump the spiritual truck. Or as Joe Bailey would say, they told me things I knew well, and they repeated them, and they talked incessantly, and I wish they would go away. And yet, one came and listened, spoke when I asked him to, shared when I needed it. I wanted him to stay forever. I've learned over the years to hold no one to the comments they make in the throes of loss. Take that down and file it away. I've learned over the years not to hold anyone accountable for what they say in grief. They need a pass for the moment and grace for the future. The man who confronted Joe Bailey was a sincere, honest believer who basically wanted him to challenge him that he didn't have enough faith. That's not the time for a lesson. Somebody has commented that Job's friends, their best effort was when they sat with Job for 7 days and said nothing, and then all of a sudden they ruined the whole thing by starting to talk. I think he's right on. We struggle so much with, I have to say something. And if you have to say something, just tell people you love them. And you're praying for them and mean it. Hold no one to the comments they make in the throes of loss. Someone has well noted that the arm about the shoulder, the firm grip of a hand, a kiss, these are the proofs grief needs. Not even logical reasoning. My mind is flooded with experiences that I could share, but I've learned over the years to keep my mouth shut and my heart open. I don't have to be the guy with all the answers. All I have to do is love them. Number two. The best help we will use will be the time and the truth to process what we know. What we really need as a grieving person, it seems to me, is the time and then the truth to process that over the time. And I have observed, and this is just human nature, but I have observed, so this is not a condemnation by any means, but I have observed over the years that there is a flood of attention with a person who has lost a loved one for about the first 3 weeks, and then as that goes, it is a gradual descending, and then after 3 or 4 months, the person then is all alone, and they are almost like reliving the pain. The best help we use will be the time and the truth to process what we know. And to confront what we feel. That's the other part of it. Being able to confront what we feel. We need time to heal and truth to navigate our uncertainties. I think you ought to write that one down. We need time to heal and truth to navigate the uncertainties. Years ago, after I had been to Brazil and participated with Monty Moore in a wonderful missionary conference, he died suddenly. And I know the family knows this better than I do, but there was difficulties even getting his remains back here and a host of uncertainties that most of us need not confront. And Gloria and her kids were left with all kinds of difficulties, and I remember that being just a difficult transition. The best help we will use will be the time and the truth to process what we know and to confront what we feel. And here's where you come in. The best help we share, and folks, this is why I'm such an advocate of funerals in churches and membership and the body and the assembly and the fellowship and the caring and the love and the crying and all of that in this place, because the best help we share is our investment in another's life. Man, it's not magic, it's just good biblical sense. We were made for fellowship with God and one another. And we do better when we are while experiencing our own pain, we engage in the life of another. Joe Bailey said in his book that the one thing that saved his wife after she had watched 3 children go to heaven was that they had a series of people who were needy come live in their house, and that kept her engaged in other people's lives. Saved her life. Dr. Eugene Kahn from Baylor Medical School of Psychiatry writes, "The solution to self-pity is to feel pity for someone else and to move in the direction of helping that person." The best help we find might be a listening ear and a non-judgmental response. The best help we use will be the time and truth to process what we know and to confront what we feel. The best help we share will be our investment in another's life. Let's bow together. I don't relish opportunities like these. But we as a body and other bodies of fellowship just like us must know and practice, the medical community would call it good practices, best practices, when it comes to helping our people. And for that matter, helping people who are outside of the faith. Because many of those in loss have decided that there is no one there for them. If you are with us this morning and you would say, "That's me," I commend to you this body, this fellowship, this frail, flawed group of people to your life. And more importantly, I commend the Savior, my Savior, our Savior, who knew very well the difficulties associated with grief and death, and willingly left the joys of heaven so that we, you and I, might appreciate eternal life and might possess the Spirit of the living God and might receive the help that we need to carry on. I commend this faith in the living God through Jesus Christ to you. What a great time this would be, and this is not a sales pitch, but a great time this would be to become a partner in us with this assembly, to feel the loving hands of a Savior and people who love you. You are not going to find that in the world. Father, now as we conclude this time together, we'll say more next week because David is not done grieving. The path forward, Father. Can I ever smile again? Can I ever breathe heartily again? Can I ever even love again? You are our Heavenly Father. You love us. You have sent your Son for us, and you have given us your Spirit so that we might be able to breathe spiritually and go on for the glory of our God. For the sake of the kingdom, for the love of God, and for the fellowship of these believers, I ask this now in the wonderful and strong, caring name of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Please stand with us as we close. Hymn number 435, "I Need Thee Every Hour."
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace us.
Let's bow together. Father, our needs are endless. We need you on the social realm. We need you on the physical realm. We need you on the emotional realm. We need you in our minds. We need you in our hearts. We need you in our steps. I can't think, Father, of a place or a circumstance or a condition where we don't need you. And so we are standing here, Father, in the presence of where we need to be. Pray that you will dismiss us with your blessing, and that you will encourage us with both your word and one another. And that even, Father, as we discuss these things later, there will be a sweet fellowship, understanding the realities of the inevitable and the blessings of the eternal. For the sake of Jesus, for the love of the kingdom and of God, and seeking your blessing now as we depart, we ask this in the wonderful name of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.